chapter of the book of Genesis. Chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. I think I talked a little bit about this not too many days or weeks ago, but I want to go over it at least partially again here this morning. Here in this third chapter and the seventh verse. Now, that which leads up to the seventh verse tells us that Adam, who was the first created of God, and God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he took from his body a rib and made a woman and called her Eve. And Adam was the first man, and he was the federal head of all those that should come after him, the federal head of the human race. He acted in our stead, and what he did was imputed to us. And here in this seventh verse, it says, after he fell, and of course when he fell, we fell in him. After he fell from this state of innocence, he ate of the fruit that was forbidden by God for him to eat. One tree in the midst of the garden. He said, all of this is yours. You're to keep this garden, to be the husbandman and the dresser of the garden. But the fruit on this tree, this particular tree, he said, don't eat of that. If you eat of that, you'll die. Now, after, and of course you know the at least part of the story there, that the serpent beguiled Eve and caused her to have doubt in her heart as to the truthfulness of God, and she ate of the fruit, and when she did, why, she enticed Adam. And of course Adam loved his wife, and he ate of the fruit too, and they were cast out of the garden, and Adam fell. Now it says in the seventh verse, the eyes of them both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, in the case of Adam and Eve here, the discovery of their nakedness. I told you before that in the fall of man, that Adam received something that he didn't previously have. He had a conscience to know good and evil. He couldn't know evil before the fall because there was no evil to be known. Now, when he fell, he and his wife, they discovered that they were naked. They were naked before, but it didn't bother them. But because they got what they previously had not, a conscience of good and evil, they discovered that they were naked, and they were ashamed. But they were not ashamed before in their nakedness. Now, when they discovered their nakedness, immediately following the discovery of their nakedness was an effort on their own part to cover their nakedness. They made an out-and-out effort on their part to cover their nakedness. It says that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. To make themselves aprons to cover their nakedness. So this is the first attempt of man to remedy his own condition by his own device. Now that's not only true in Adam's case, but in every case, that man's effect to remedy his condition is based on the sense of his nakedness. Let me say that again. This is important. Not only true in the case of Adam and Eve, but in every case, man's effect to remedy his condition is based on the sense of his being naked. He is confessedly naked, and all his works are the result of his being naked. And this can never do. Now I must know that I'm clothed before I can do anything that's acceptable in the sight of God. I must know. I must have some understanding and some knowledge that I'm clothed before I can do anything that God will accept. That's got to take place. And this, be it observed, is the difference between true Christianity and human religionists. True Christianity is founded on the fact of a man being clothed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are defiled and unacceptable in the sight of God because of this awful monster sin. Naked before God. And they must have a righteousness that will enable them to find favor in God's sight. True Christianity now is based on the fact of a man being clothed. Human religionness is founded on the fact of his being naked. True Christianity has for its starting place what human religion has for its goal. Human religion is trying to do something in order to gain favor with God. True Christianity has been the recipient of something already done by God, which is the establishing of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ freely imputed to them. And when I say they cannot do anything until they're clothed, when we are quickened by the Spirit of God and discover our nakedness, our unrighteousness, discover who we are, discover that we're naked before God, that we have not that which God requires, the Spirit of the living God works in our hearts the grace of God and opens our eyes and our understanding to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the good news that He hath provided all that the poor sinner needs in Himself. And so, he who is quickened by the Spirit, called by God, by the grace of God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, lays hold of the righteousness of God in Christ, freely imputed to him. So, true Christianity then has for its starting point what human religion has for its goal. They're working to be clothed. They're working their way to heaven. Well, of course, we know that that cannot be. Now, all that a believer does is because he is clothed. And he is clothed perfectly with the perfect righteousness brought in and established by none other than the God-man himself. Now, all that a religious man does is in order that he may be clothed. And there's quite a difference in what the true Christian, the true believer does, and what the religionist does. All that the true believer does is because he is clothed, and all that the religionist does is in order to be clothed. Now, the more that we think about this, the more we examine the work of the true religionist, we see the insufficiency of the remedy which he sets forth as his plan to relieve himself or try to relieve himself of his guilt and his shame of his sins. Now, but when a man really looks at the terrible, awful realities of himself into the face of all of it, he'll find, I believe, in good truth that this individual that is trying to gain favor with God by his works is his religion. The Bible uses this expression, which I looked up here this morning, that his religion is a bed too short for him to stretch out on, and his covering is too narrow for him to wrap himself in. Now, the moment that Adam heard the voice of God in the Garden of Eden or the Garden of Paradise, it says that he was afraid because he himself confessed, "I'm naked." Naked, although he had his apron on. He said, "I'm afraid." Well, what made him afraid? He'd already sewed together the fig leaves and covered himself with this apron that was the remedy of his own hands, but yet he said that he was afraid. Well, it's very plain to me that his covering did not satisfy his own conscience. Had his conscience been satisfied, he would not have been afraid. But his conscience was not satisfied. Over here in the book of 1 John is a verse, or a couple of verses I want to read to you. Chapter 3, I believe in 1 John 20 and 21. See if this doesn't indicate what I'm saying to be true. It says in verse 20, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth us not, then we have no confidence towards God." So it's plain that the covering didn't satisfy his conscience. Had his conscience been satisfied, he would not have been afraid. Well, this is what conscience will do every time. It'll cause a man to hide himself from God. That's what a conscience will do. That is not tempered by the Spirit. It'll cause him to run and hide himself from God. It won't cause him to come to God. It will cause him to run from God and try to hide himself. All that his religion offers him is a hiding place from God. And we have thousands upon thousands of places this morning where men go, religious men go, to really the end result of their going is that they might find themselves a hiding place from God. And this is a miserable possession. Inasmuch as a man must meet God sometime or the other, and if all he has is the sad conscience of what he is, he's in a bad state, if that's all he's got. What must it feel like for one who knows that he must meet God sooner or later, and he knows only his own unfitness to meet God? Holiness and sin cannot live together. So wherever sin is found, it can only be met with God's wrath and disfavor. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, it says that He, that is God, He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and He cannot look upon iniquity. But blessed be the God of Abraham and Jacob, and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something beside the consciousness of what I am. This is the revelation of who He is and what He is. God has not revealed Himself fully in creation. He hath showed His power and His eternal Godhead in creation, but there's more to God than power and wisdom and the Godhead. There's no way that you can read in the first chapter of the book of Genesis and find anything out about the mercy of God and the love of God. The power is manifested, and the wisdom of God is manifested in these couple of chapters, but He has not told out in these chapters the deep secrets of His nature and His character. Creation never could bring out really what God is. all that it's brought out so far is power and His wisdom. Where is the love? Where is the grace of God in the first and second chapter? Where's the grace of God? Where's the love of God? Where's the holiness of God? Where's the righteousness of God? Where's the goodness of God? Where's the tenderness of God? Where's the long-suffering of God? This can only be displayed in a world of sinners. God first came down to create when the serpent, Lucifer, the devil, when the serpent presumed to meddle with God's creation, it was then that God came down to save. Notice the words here in this second chapter uttered by God after the fall of man. The Lord God, the Bible says, called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Now this question, "Where art thou?" proves two things. It proves first that man is lost. He's lost. He's dead. And it proves also that God has came down to seek that which is lost. God's grace, if there's no grace of God manifested here, man would be forever lost. But man was lost here. And I say this reverently, that God came down to look for him. Adam was lost. Although he tried to affect his condition by covering up with a device of his own making, yet he said he was afraid and he hid himself from God, and God came down and said, "Where are you, Adam?" To create man out of the dust was the power of God. But to seek man in his lost condition is the grace of God. Who can tell all that's wrapped up in the idea of God being a seeker? God Almighty seeking a sinner. And that's what He was doing in the second and third chapter here of the book of Genesis. He came down to seek old Adam. What could have been in man, in Adam, that would cause him, that is, cause God to seek him? Is there something valuable in Adam that caused God to seek him? Well, I'll tell you why God sought Adam. I'll tell you what He seen in Adam. Certainly he didn't see anything that was good. But he saw just what the great shepherd saw in the lost sheep. He had 100 sheep and 99 of them was in the fold. But one was lost. And the good shepherd said, "I must find him." And he toiled and he searched until he found him. And when he found him, he put him on his shoulders and brought him back to the fold and called in his neighbors to celebrate. Just what the woman saw in that lost piece of silk. She lost that piece of silk and she got her broom and she swept all over the place, every crack and every corner, until she found that lost piece of silver. Just what the father saw in the prodigal son. You remember that son that got tired of living under the rule of his father. And he said, "Father, give me my inheritance. Give me what you're going to give me when you die. I want it now. I'm tired of the surroundings here." And he gave him his inheritance, and he went off into a far country, and he spent all of his inheritance in riotous living. Just what the father saw in that prodigal son. When the prodigal son came to the end of himself, full of shame. Shame to what he'd done. Why, he said, I could get better treatment than this if I went back home and just claimed to, just said, "Father, I'll be like one of your servants. They fare better than I'm faring down here in this hog pen." And the father ran out to meet him and kissed him and hugged his neck and clothed him. Told the servant, said, "Go into the house and bring out the best garment that you've got, the best coat in the house. Bring it out and clothe him." And they brought it out and they clothed him and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And he said, "We're going to have a feast. My son was lost. That's what God saw in Adam. That's that which was valuable to him. God's got some people that he chose unto himself. Out of the great God foresaw every soul that had ever be born of Adam's race. And he separated them, sanctified so many out of Adam's race. The Trinity of the person of God fixed his eyes upon this innumerable multitude of people and sanctified them, set them apart, and chose them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being the surety of the covenant, said, I'll be accountable for all these sinners that you gave to me. You chose them in me and they're mine. And I'll be accountable for it." That's why Adam was valuable. He was one of those that the Father chose before time ever was in himself. The sinner is valuable to God, but why should he be so? Only because of that covenant choice. That's the only thing that makes him valuable. Well, here then is man's terrible condition. He's lost all. Adam lost all. He lost his dominion. He lost his dignity. He lost his happiness. He lost his innocence. He lost his purity. He lost his peace. And he lost this relationship that he had with the Father when the Father came down in the cool of the day and they had fellowship. He lost all that. All was gone. But what was still worse, this man, Adam, accused God of being the cause of it. He said, "Why, that woman that you gave me, if you hadn't have given me that woman, I wouldn't have been in all this trouble I'm in." There he stands, lost and ruined before God, guilty before God, yet he is still self-vindicating. He's a God-accusing sinner. Accusing God for the trouble that is in. Well, only when a man has come to the end of himself, like the prodigal, he came to the end of himself. He didn't have anything. He was wretched and poor, and he had nothing. And he started thinking about home. Only when a man comes to the end of himself, and he's got to come down to the last knot on the rope, only then can God show what he is. Now, the scene must be entirely cleared of man and his works, all of his vain pretensions, all of his empty boastings. He must be reduced down to what he is, nothing. All of his blasphemous reasonings must be done away with before God can or will reveal himself. Well, it shows forth in this fall of Adam. It really stamps forth man's character and his condition and his ignorance of the knowledge of God. And that's the problem. That's the great problem. That's when men who are lost before God, they're lost before God because they have no knowledge of God. They have no knowledge of God. They don't know who God is. They haven't seen God in Christ on the cross. Until they see God in Christ on the cross and what God in Christ on the cross did on behalf of sinners, they'll remain in ignorance and die and go to hell because they're ignorant of the knowledge of God. Throughout the Bible it talks about knowing God. But you can't know God apart from the God on the cross. God in Christ. God condescending, becoming a man as a man, satisfying all the demands of justice, all the demands of a righteous God. Our Lord Jesus Christ did that. This is what marks a man's character and fixes his destiny. He's ignorant of God, has no knowledge of God. He's evil in his thoughts through and through, the Bible says. He's evil in his words. He's evil in his actions. And it's all the result of not knowing who God is. To know God is everything. It's everything. I don't care how much of this world's wisdom you know, it's nothing in compared to knowing God, because to know God's everything. To know God's the ticket to heaven. No, God is everything. It quickens the soul. It's the solid ground of endless happiness to know God. It tranquilizes the conscience to know God. It elevates the affections to know God. It sanctifies his entire character and conduct. That is the man that knows God. There is a point where God and man must meet. Whether in grace or in judgment. But there's a point in which God and man must meet. And that point is where both God and man are revealed as they really are. And happy is the man that reaches that point. If he meets me in my actual condition as a lost, helpless, hopeless, doomed, damned, aggravated sinner, if he meets me in my actual condition and he provides an adequate remedy, then all is eternally settled forever. But all who do not see God in the cross will have to meet him by and by in the judgment. And when he meets him in the judgment, he will have to deal with us according to what he is and according to what we are. Sinners. Sinners. Without hope. Adam sinned against God. But God, in his mercy, got an animal, a sheep, I suppose, and killed the sheep and took the hide off of the sheep and made Adam and Eve a coat. So Adam is happier and safer outside the garden than he was when he was inside the garden. Because when he was inside the garden, he had to depend upon himself. Outside of the garden, he has to depend on somebody else, and that somebody else is God. You see that? Inside the garden, his life depended upon what he'd done and what he didn't do. Outside of the garden, his life depended upon what God done. So he's saved. The great fundamental principle of the gospel is this, that God is all and man's nothing. That all of this business of salvation, it's all of God. That you and I have not one particle to do with it. Not one breath adds to what God's already done. God's already met all the demands in Christ. He's met all the demands of justice. He says the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And the man Christ Jesus, who took upon himself our humanity, he died in our humanity on that tree. Not for his sin, he had no sin. But our sins was transferred and laid on him. And the wrath of God fell on sin, which was on the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin. Oh, do you see here this morning that when Adam stood clothed in the coats of skin, he didn't say he was naked. He said he was naked when he was clothed with the fig leaf aprons. He said he was naked. I was afraid. I was naked. I was ashamed. But when he was clothed in the coats of skin, he couldn't say he was naked. And he had no reason to hide himself. Man can be perfectly at rest when by faith he knows that God is clothed. He can be at rest. Are you at rest this morning? You can be if you know that God has clothed you. But as long as you think that something that you've done, thought, or said has anything to do with God's salvation, you're still in fig leaf aprons. And you still be afraid and your conscience is not good. You got a bad conscience, and you'll always have a bad conscience because you haven't got a perfect sacrifice. And the only thing that can bring about a perfect conscience is a perfect sacrifice. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only sacrifice that God will accept, is the Lord Jesus. And He accepts it in the behalf of sinners. Awakened sinners. Sinners that have discovered who they are, that they're far off from God, and they ain't got any hope in themselves, and they've run from God, and they're hiding themselves from God in their religion or in their little old two-bit profession that they made, I accepted Jesus, or I held my hand up, or something like that. They have never discovered the awfulness of their condition. When they discover the awfulness of their condition, then God will reveal Himself as He is to what they are. And they'll certainly respond and receive Him and rejoice in Him. The Lord bless us. We'll meet again this evening at 6, isn't it?